We are continuing in our series in Ephesians. If you missed it, this is our graphic. So it's supposed to be like a city or like a church that's rooted. And what Ephesians is talking about, the whole book, is talking about God's glory in the gospel and in community. And so as we think about the community of the church, our community, Victoria, as a community, we pray that we might be rooted, deeply rooted in the gospel, and that we might clearly understand the intricacies of this. So let me set everything up this way. I haven't done this in a while, but let me tell you about last week we went hiking at Makapu. And so I think some guys might go, some people is talking about going after church, but anyway, so we went. If you never did this before, it's actually pretty cool. Like, the path itself is pretty simple. But then I heard a lot. This is my first time going, so I heard a lot about the tide pools. So I was thinking, oh, we got to go to the tide pools. And then we get up to the point where, like, you got to go down to the tide pools. And it's a little bit farther than I thought it was going to be. And so, but then, you know, we to get our kids ready before we do anything, we always try to tell them and show them pictures. So Ben, my five-year-old, was super excited to see the tide pool. So when we got there, like, he didn't really understand how far of a hike it is to go down. And I thought, it's okay. It's not going to be that bad. And then when we were, like, halfway down, then I realized, like, this is a little bit intense. Because, like, there's no, like, rails. It's loose rocks. And I decided to take my five-year-old son. And then halfway through, I'm thinking, like, oh, my mom would just beat me if she found out where I took Ben. So she's not here, so she should have come to church, so don't tell her. And I don't think she listens to the sermons online. But anyway, but she would probably be worried because, you know, my mom is a mom and she worries. And even Liz was pretty worried, but I was like, no, we can do this, we can do this. So just me and Ben went all the way down, and, like, there's some, like, cliff parts where it's a little bit tricky, so I had to carry him. And then I was thinking, well, this is not smart either, because if I fall, we're both gone. And, you know, so in the middle of it, I realized that there's a lot more to this hike than I initially thought. And very simple point, the gospel is very similar to that. As we understand the gospel, you might hear it the first time today. You might have heard it a couple times here at church already. But as you discover it, and as you uncover more and more of what the gospel is about, you should be kind of like how it was in the middle of this hike, realizing that there's a lot more to it than we initially think, and that it affects every aspect of our lives, that it not only affects our salvation, but it affects the rest of our lives as we work out our salvation, as we become more and more like Christ for the rest of our lives. And Paul, I think he understands this, because in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul hammers the gospel. And we already know that Paul is communicating all of this to the Ephesian church. He's not communicating all of what we're reading to non-believers. He's communicating it to Christians. And so the question, of course, is why does he need to continue to communicate the gospel to Christians? And the answer is because Christians need the gospel. It's because the gospel affects not just us being made right before God, but it also affects us in everything that we do. And what Paul does is he presents the gospel like how we've done for the last three sermons of Ephesians. He's talking about the gospel heavily, constantly. And if you're getting bored of the gospel, you shouldn't be if you're a Christian. And if you're getting bored as a non-Christian, that's okay. We're still praying for you and pray that you still come back and learn about the gospel. But Paul presents the gospel from different perspectives, and he also presents the different applications of the gospel. And so today we're going to continue to dig into the gospel, and then next week we're going to continue even more until we get to chapter 3. So hold on tight. The gospel is good news. It's exciting, and I pray that if we communicate the Bible well, I think that Paul does not communicate the gospel in the same way in all of Ephesians. He does it differently. And I pray that we could communicate it differently so that it might be beneficial to you and glorifying to him each week. So let's read our text. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age, in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The big idea from the sermon this morning is to pray to know the true triune God of the Bible. Okay? Pray to know the true triune God of the Bible. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. So we know here that Paul is praying. All right? So we're going to, as we do every week, we're going to try to break down the Bible so we know what's happening here. So Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. He's praying for these Christians. And the question here should be, okay, so what does Paul pray? Because knowing what Paul prays also might inform us, one, what is important, and two, how we should pray. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him. So verse 16, Paul prays. Paul also makes clear in verse 17 who he's praying to. He's praying to the Lord Jesus. The language in verse 17 of the Trinity is also made known here. You know, and a lot of times we don't think a lot about the Trinity as Christians. And some of us might be a little bit confused about it. But we're going to continue to talk about it because it lands here in our text. And it was in our text in Ephesians 1:1. It was in our text in verse 3 of chapter 1. It was in verse 13. And now here we see it again in verse 17. And so this language of the Trinity, Paul referring to God as a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, always, as he not always, but many times as he talks about God. Verse 16 and 17 lay out where Paul is taking the final portion of his introduction to the Ephesian church. So as we close chapter 1, what we have happening is the ending of Paul's introduction to his letter. And as he ends this introduction, we should remember what we said last week and the week before about the introduction, is that Paul is introducing a number of theological terms and ideas that he's going to continue to communicate throughout the rest of the book. So we should pay attention to it now and know that he's going to talk about it later on. We should also know that here in these verses 15 to 23, like in last week's sermon, is one sentence. Okay, so this is all one sentence. It's broken down in your Bibles in multiple sentences, but in the original Greek, it was one sentence, and it's one thought. It's like one breath. Okay, so Paul prays for the Ephesian church to know God. That's what he's praying for. So what is Paul praying for the Ephesian church? He's praying that this church, that these people might know God, that they might know God deeper. See, remember now that these were Christians. And so as many of you are Christians here this morning, our prayer is for both non-Christian and Christian this morning that we would all know God. That for the Christian, we might know God more, and for the non-Christian, that you might know him. Paul reminds us, the church, he reminds the church as to who God is. And so we're going to break the sermon down into two parts this morning. We're going to answer two questions. The first question is, what should we know about this triune God of the Bible? Because that's what Paul does. So he says, I'm praying for you. And he says that I'm praying that you know God. And then he goes and he says who God is. Okay, so who is God? According to our text this morning, verse 18. God gives us hope. This is who God is. God is the one who gives us hope. Having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So what is hope? Is it hope that our lives would be peaceful, good, and prosperous? See, most times, there is nothing wrong with desiring these things. And I want it for my family too. I want a peaceful life, a good life, a prosperous life. I want it. Like, I think we all should want it. But the question is this what Paul is talking about? Because many of our times, if we ask ourselves or we think about what is hope, we would think about peace and prosperity and good and a good life. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. See, our culture additionally is filled with this positive thinking idea, this prosperous living thought that we just need to be positive people. And if someone is negative, that's worse than being non-Christian. It's worse to be negative than to be non-Christian in kind of the society and the culture that we live in. And that we should wish and hope prosperity and positivity on everyone, and that's how we should live our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be like negative. Like we should be negative and talk bad about people. That's not what I'm saying here. See, but our culture kind of overemphasizes this, I think, too much, where it's all about positivity. And it pushes us to this point where we even front and we cover up all the negative things many times. Why? Because it's not culturally accepted to be negative. The problem with this, and I'm not saying that there's a problem with being positive, but I think that there's a problem in being over positive. And here's the problem, is that I think that being over positive or always trying to front like everything is perfect leads us to be only focused on the temporal things of this life. That as long as our family is good, our finances are good, this and that is all good around us, then everything is fine. Forgetting and not remembering that what is more important than the temporal things that we hope to accomplish, that we hope to have in this life, is the eternal. Is that we could have all the money, we could have all the peace, we could have all the greatest life here on earth, but if it means that we spend the rest of eternity without God, all of it will be meaningless. And we will feel it and we will know it one day. So where should our hope be? Okay, so Dane, if your hope shouldn't just be in those things, in peace and prosperity and a good life, a quote-unquote good life, then where should it be? All right, this is where I'm going to drive us to say we should look at the Bible to see where our hope should be. What should we hope for? What does the Bible say that we should hope for? Here's a number of things, and I'm going to just read some scriptures and say it and allow the scriptures to speak for itself. So the first thing that we should hope for is salvation. 1 Thessalonians says this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put our breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Righteousness, Galatians 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Eternal life. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Titus 3 says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's glory. Romans 5:2 says this, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what does the Bible tell us about hope? This, that we should hope in things that are eternal. Now, is it good to wish for and want things that are temporal? Yeah, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But if it allows us or it drives us to not think about, not consider things that are eternal, we could be misled at the end of our lives. And I pray that we're not. The second thing that we learn about our triune God is that God makes us his inheritance. This is also in verse 18. That last part of verse 18, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We can read verse 18 and initially think that Paul here is talking about our inheritance in Christ, our inheritance of everlasting life one day. But as we look closer to this, what we can see is that Paul is not referring to that. He's referring to God's inheritance. So what is God's inheritance? We are. We are God's treasured possession. Now, this should be an outrageous idea to you if you've been attending here any amount of time. Because we constantly preach and proclaim and try to make clear to all of us that we are sinners. That we are not right before God in any way, shape, or form. That we are not good. And that we are in need of a God to save us. This is the gospel that we proclaim week in and week out. And so this should be an outrageous idea to you. Because as sinners, to be seen as God's treasure, that is crazy. But let us remember that God only sees us as his treasure because we are in Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ, is that when as sons and daughters, as people who are in Christ, God no longer sees us as just sinners, but he sees us in Christ, in his Son who died on the cross for our sins, making us righteous before him. Not because we are good people, not because we gave an X amount of dollars to the church or because we are this kind of parent or that kind of parent. None of those things. It's because Christ, in Christ, we are changed and transformed and made new. See, this is significant. This is a significance of what Jesus does and what he accomplishes. He takes us from being sinners, enemies of God, individuals who should have nothing to do with God, who God can have nothing to do with, and he makes us his inheritance, his treasured inheritance. Paul is praying that the Ephesians might know and appreciate what Christ has done and the incredible value that God places on them and that God places on you and I as believers, particularly. For some of us, and this is where we apply this to our lives, what does this mean to us? For some of us in this room today, we need to be reminded that God values us. God values us enough to pay for our souls with his own Son. God values us enough to call us his glorious inheritance. In the most challenging of situations we may face as believers, we should be reminded that God is not unconcerned. And if you're sitting here this morning, and particularly if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you that God is not unconcerned with your concerns. That you are his treasured inheritance. That he loves you. That he is not far off. And that he is very concerned. And for the non-believer here this morning, our prayer is that you might believe so that you might know the value that you are before God. And that as you face challenges, that this God might be deeply concerned with you. Particularly why? Because you are his inheritance. We pray that God might reveal, that you might have, like it says up front, that wisdom to know him, that insight to know him. The third thing that we should know about God is that God displays immeasurable power. And we see this in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, we should know that this power is great. The power of God is great. This power is extended to us who believe. God possessing immeasurable power would have been comforting for the people of Ephesus. You see, the people of Ephesus were converted out of a background of magic, the Artemis cult, and astrological belief. And so this is things that they believed in. Like, they really believed in these things. And a lot of them were converted out of it. There's a story in Acts. I think we mentioned it in the first week. That, remember, 50,000 days' wages of magic books were burned after the gospel was preached in Ephesus. Which sounds like a lot, and I think is a lot. See, when we think about magic and the cult and astrological belief, I feel like it's kind of like Hawaii. Kind of like culture in general, where psychics, cultural gods, horoscopes, ghosts, spirit forces are all realities of life. I feel like we grew up with it. And I think that a lot of times we take some of this and some of that. So like, I go to church, but I like to look at my horoscope. I trust in God, but let me go visit the psychic. You know, everyone believes in some power. The question is whether or not you believe in, we believe in, the immeasurable power of the triune true God of the Bible. That's the question. Do you believe in God alone, this God of the Bible, or have you formed God in your own brain? Created your own God, believing in this and that, pulling and pushing. So I go to church on Sunday, but these other days is for these things. Where are you at? This is where the Ephesian church is, and this is where I believe, this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to distinguish, and he's trying to make clear who God is. Our sermon main idea, again, was to pray to know the true triune God of the Bible. So we already established that God gives hope, that he makes us inheritance, and he displays immeasurable power. What this should lead us to be in awe of this awesome God. Paul, now, what he's going to do in the rest of our text is he's going to explain what we should know about God. And as we continue on, we're going to see how this knowledge of God is demonstrated by him. You see, as Christians, our faith is not just based on things that I say. It's based on things that God actually does. And it's accounted in the Bible. Now, if you cannot come to grips with the idea that the Bible is completely infallible and where we put our trust and hope, everything here is going to break down. Because everything at this church will point us back to the Bible. This is our arguing point here. And we'll discuss or argue about anything. Any questions, we'll talk about anything because we think it can be defended in Scripture. But this is where we'll go back to. So what evidence does God give us that we should believe in him as a true triune God? So there's three evidences. The first evidence is that God's power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. A daily Jewish prayer viewed God's ability to raise the dead in the future as the ultimate example of his power. Okay, so remember now that it's Jewish people and Gentile people. So people who were born into God's people, God's race, and then people who weren't born into God's race were both reading this book at this time, this letter at this time. And for the Jewish people reading this, they would have heard this idea that God raised Jesus from the dead and known that this is an example of power because this is what they viewed as super powerful. The gospel describes God raising Jesus from the dead. God's power does not only raise the dead, but it seats Jesus at the right hand of God. This is what we see here in verse 20. And so there is no greater demonstration of God's power than what is described here in verse 20. This idea of Jesus being raised from the dead, that Jesus being fully God, fully man, dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising from that grave, conquering sin and death, is the gospel. This is a gospel that we talk about all the time. That's one of our core values. And we pray that this is what you know and believe, particularly as non-believers. And as Christians, that this is what you always look back to. And I'll communicate this more in a little bit, and we try to do it every week. But this is what you always go back to as you handle things in your lives, asking the question, what does the gospel have to say about this situation or that? To be at someone's right hand in their culture, in Jewish culture, was to be a position of special honor and privilege. It's like sitting in the press box at the football game. You know, just imagine that, like the best seats or 50-yard line. I got to imagine it's good. Maybe one day we can go. Or ringside at the Pacquiao fight. That's not going to happen, apparently, I think. But anyways, no, I don't know that for sure. But anyways, the power with which God works in the lives of believers is the same might by which he raised Christ from death to share his throne. So the same power that allows us to believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus did these things that he said he did, is the same power that raised him from the dead, is the same power that's working in you so that you can believe. And we should understand that. So as we apply this, let me ask us, do you realize God's power in the gospel? Or do you only realize God's power in the things that you desire in life? See, Paul is reminding the Ephesians that there is no demonstration of power like God raising Christ from the dead. And I pray that we might be a church that clings to this demonstration of power. That we would not be enamored or impressed by other demonstrations of power. Whether it's the demonstration of people's power or ability to create wealth. Whether we look at business people and say, I wish I was like that person. Or it's looking at famous celebrities or superstar athletes. Or people of influence in our workplaces, in our churches, or on our sports teams. I pray that we will not look at any of these things and consider them powerful or great, but that we would always look at them knowing that they pale in comparison to the power that was demonstrated on the cross. The second demonstration is God's authority is demonstrated as he put all things under his feet. Verse 21 to 22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Most people in Paul's day believed that the world was run by what they called fate. Sounds familiar, right? Which was usually expressed by the stars, which were viewed as heavenly beings. And most of these people did not believe one had any hope of escape from faith. So it's like today, a lot of us will think of our own belief system. That if it's just how things are going to work out. And this is what I believe and this is what I think. But for the Christian, again, we're pushing us back to what we believe is rooted here in Scripture. See, God's authority, power, dominion, and name is a huge statement up against this idea of fate. Because what Paul is doing is really offending everybody there. He kind of like I might be doing right now. But what he's doing is he's offending all these people who believe that fate, that this name of fate, that this belief that they have in their mind is the way that things work. And he's coming against it and he's saying, no, the name of Jesus is the name above all names. The name of Jesus has dominion and power and authority. Paul is making it clear that it is only the God of the Bible that has true power. And that's very offensive. If you imagine and think about it, of course, I think this setting makes it easier for me to say. But imagine going to your Christmas party with all your family and everybody talking about how just things work out this way. And I stand up and I just smash it with what I just said, right? It's very offensive. Now, I don't want you guys to do that, and we shouldn't do that. But as Christians and believers, we should know that what's believed and what's said in many circles and conversations stands dramatically different from what the Bible presents. Yeah. I thought of a story, but I don't want to share it just in case it gets. I got to think about it a little bit more. All right, so Christ not only is positionally above all things are subject to Christ. And this includes faith and any other belief that people hold. For us Christians, that might be easy to grab because we think about it all the time, but we should understand that our family and friends, those who don't know Jesus, this is radical. And that the only way that they might believe, I believe, is if we pray. Because it's only God who can change hearts. It's only God who can save. It's only God who can change minds. So my question for us this morning is, what do you believe or what do you hold on to as your belief? It's very easy to take beliefs and false religions and blend them with Christianity. If we truly believe that all things are under Christ, do psychics have any power? Should we trust in horoscopes to tell us what to expect for the day? Is our faith built on the Bible or another holy book written by man? Where is our hope and where is our faith? And for us as Christians and particularly as Victory IM members, I pray that our hope is in the Bible and in the Bible alone. And this is what we teach our children. This is what we teach our family. This is what we pass on from generation to generation. Not just going to church, not just being good, but the Bible, the Word of God, that our kids might know the true triune God of the Bible. Because one day they will have kids, they will have families, and I pray that it will pass on over and over and over again. The third demonstration is God's glory being displayed to the church. And this is in the last two verses, 22 and 23. And God, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3:10. So remember how I said that Paul is introducing a bunch of ideas here in the introduction. So this is one of them. And I want to show you in Ephesians 3:10. I don't know, it's not there. But let me just read it. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so we're going to see in chapter 3, Paul break down even further the place of the church. See, in Ephesians 3:10, he's saying that the church, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It's through the church that people know God. This is what the text is saying. Now, obviously, it's through the word of God. But God, Paul is saying that he uses the church in some way, shape, form, in some capacity. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. Colossians 1:18 says it like this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent is like most important. Paul specifically mentions the church here. The church is the gathered believers. The church is the group of called out, the group of people called out by God. The church is constantly, according to this text, being filled with the power of God. The church is supposed to be a group of people displaying the glory of God at all times in all situations. Now for us as a church, do we display the glory of God? See, I think that's one of the questions that we should ask as we analyze our church. As we look at, is this a good church or not? I mean, we should look, is the Bible preached? Is the gospel proclaimed? Yeah. But then as we look at our church, I think a lot of times as we analyze churches, we look, all right, how many people do you have? What kind of programs do you have? How do you serve the people? Those are the things how we might analyze and look at, is this a good church or not? But I would question us and challenge us, and I think we can improve, to ask ourselves, do we as a church display the glory of God? As spouses, are we loving each other like Christ loved us? Loving each other despite our shortcomings, even when loving seems impossible. As parents, are we patient with our children, like God who was patient with us in our sin? Or are we just always yelling at them? In humility, Christ came to a people who would reject him. How do you respond to situations where you're rejected? Do you respond in pride or in humility? In anger and vengeance, or in love and kindness? There's no comparison to the righteousness of God. God is holy and pure. Are we? In the words that we say, in the thoughts that we think, in the stuff that we watch, in the decisions that we make, are we living lives that are reflective of this holy, pure, perfect God? As people observe us at work, are we sacrificially working hard, following the example of God who sacrificially gave his whole life so that we might have everlasting life? Do we work hard sacrificially, or do we just do the minimum because that's all we get paid for? In our relationships with one another as believers, are we encouraging, loving, and generous? You see, the gospel forms and shapes how we should be as a church. And I pray that these would describe us. That as we go out in the world and as we live our lives at our schools or at our workplaces, that people would see all of these characteristics of Christ. Obviously not perfectly, but that it's reflected in different ways. And like I said, we all, myself included, can do a lot better. And I would challenge us to consider and to try to do better each and every day. Not thinking that we're earning our graces with God, earning God's grace, but knowing that we do it in response to the generous gift of grace that he's already given us. That he's already modeled these things for us. And because he's modeled it, he saved our lives. That we're no longer condemned to hell, but we are given everlasting life. And in response to that great gift of grace, that we follow that example that Christ provides. Sermon main idea again is to pray to know the true triune God of the Bible. One last story, and then Sean can come up, and then we'll sing a song, and we can go watch football. So we were hiking at Makapu, right? And we're hiking back up, and it's pretty far. Did you guys see that picture of how far it was? Like, there's one shot there of how far it is. So it's pretty far. And so I think Ben was getting tired. And so he might have been delirious, or maybe not. But he began to observe what looked like fossils in the rocks. And I think some of it were actually fossils. I think maybe it was like a leaf or something, or a tree branch that fell in there. But he insisted that the dinosaurs lived on Makapu. So I was like, all right. Like, I'm just trying to make it up this hill, and I don't want to carry you down the path, so we got to make it. So, he insisted that the dinosaurs lived at Makapu. And I'm thinking, you know what? Like, if the dinosaurs really lived here, then there would have been some historical evidence of it, or we would have known, or like some fossils would have been found or something, right? Now, if you have a theological position where you don't believe in dinosaurs, well, I'm sorry. And I'm not making a statement here, but he just thought that, okay? And, so I have this information. Like, I have knowledge. Like, I'm thinking about all these other things. But he's convinced, with his very limited information, that dinosaurs lived on Makapu. That's where they lived. They lived there always, and that's the only place where they lived. Because as far as my son's concerned, there's three places in the world. There's Hawaii, well, Oahu, and then there's Disneyland, and there's the Philippines. And so the dinosaurs got to be one of the three, because that's all he knows. So his information is, the information that he has in his mind is limited at this point, because he's five, right? The thing is that many times in our view of spirituality, religion, life, we form it with very little information. We might think we know all about God, but we've never even read through the Bible, never studied it, never lived, participated in it. And I really don't think you can fully know all the things in the Bible ever. And I think living and talking about it and working it out in a community like a church, like how we're trying to create here, is another way that you figure things out. So without doing those things, there's almost no way to fully understand or to even come close to understanding the Bible. You have very limited information, kind of like Ben being to the Philippines and Disneyland and Oahu. We take things that we think and we mix it in with things that we've heard to form a religious system that we call truth. Our encouragement is to rely on the Bible as truth. So if we even think about the idea of truth, the basic premise of truth is that there only can be one. And so this idea of thinking that there's many truths, that can't be true, because then none of it is truth. All right, if that confuses you, it's all right. We'll talk about it more later. Text me after. So the idea of truth is that there only can be one. And I don't think that this is narrow-minded at all. It's just a clear understanding of the word, if you think about it. If you want to know who God is, let's look at the Bible. Let's look at Scripture and allow Scripture to form who God is. And as we consider who the true triune God of the Bible is, let's allow Scripture to identify it. Let's look back. It's here. In black and white, and sometimes I know it is confusing, but this is why we have a community to help talk about it and work it out and discuss and figure out what we believe so that we can teach our kids and our family members, our co-workers, those who don't know who He is, who God is. And so pray to know the true triune God of the Bible is what I think Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian church, and I pray that we might receive as a church this morning. All right, Sean, let's sing a song and